Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us as we teach through the book of 1 Peter. Peter's letter is meant to instruct and encourage Christians to live as faithful exiles in cities and cultures that are hostile to God, Christianity, and Christians. We hope you're blessed by this teaching from 1 Peter.
Amen. 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 Thanks for joining us. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We've been in this book for a few weeks now, and last week we looked through the end of chapter 2, where Peter gives us some helpful things about how, as Christians in non-Christian cultures, how do we navigate a lot of different relationships, and kind of the theme of that passage was honor, that we're supposed to show honor, and honor is not something necessarily that someone deserves, but it's someone that we can choose, something that we can choose to give something, so it's given, it's not necessarily earned. We were encouraged to honor the government last week as Christians, to honor the government, and then it says to honor everyone, whether you like them or not, agree with them or not, appreciate what they say on Facebook about you or not. We're to honor everyone. It says we're to love the brotherhood, so those who belong to Jesus and local churches, to lay our lives down and to truly love them as Jesus has done for us, to reserve fear or this ultimate respect for God. And so kind of this overarching idea of honor, Peter tells us as Christians and non-Christian cultures, this is how we're to navigate a lot of relationships. And then today he's going to turn with kind of that same idea of honor. He's going to take that mentality of honor and he's going to apply it very specifically to marriage. So today we're talking about marriage. If you're married in the room or hope to be married in the room someday, let me hear you say amen. This is going to be fantastic. I hope that you're ready. Marriage is one of the most beautiful, incredible, and can be potentially challenging things in the planet. And for those who have been married throughout COVID, maybe you felt some added stress and difficulty. Maybe you felt just some added blessing of having somebody walk beside you. I want to give you just a little bit of background about marriage, because marriage is a paramount, monstrous idea in the Bible, and it has to do with God's design for humans and human flourishing. You open up the pages of the Bible that you have in your hand, and you're going to find that within the first page or two, marriage is going to show up. The very first thing in the Bible, the very first thing in all of creation that was not good was not sin, right? Sin had not even happened yet. Adam was by himself in the garden. God looks down and sees man, and he says, "It is not good that man should be alone." So he made him a woman, brought them together, and in the first page or two of the Bible, you have a marriage. That's how it opens up, and that's God's answer to the very first thing that was not good. And all the single men in the room said, just testing the waters, see what we're dealing with this morning. It's the first thing that was not good by God's design. This was God having created humanity to portray his image, to enjoy his relationship, and to flourish on the earth. God has nothing but good in store for humanity. And so one of the ways that he has designed this is through marriage. This is a gift both to people like Adam and Eve, individual people. This is God's gift to many, not all, we'll get to that later, to be married, but many, most, to be married. This is a gift for them to flourish, to enjoy life, and to really get the fullness out of life. But it's also one of God's gifts, not just to humans, but to humanity itself. And you can look through thousands of years of human history, one of the most important things that makes culture thrive, and everybody gets to enjoy the benefits of this, is for there to be good, solid marriages in that culture. So this is God's gift to humans specifically, but also by God's design, this is a gift to humanity and to cultures generically as well. The Bible opens the first page or two with a marriage, and if you read through the whole thing, you're going to get to the end of the Bible, and it's going to close with, guess what? A marriage. It's going to close with this marriage supper. It's kind of a metaphor for this relationship that the church, that those people who are Christians, truly belong to Jesus, been saved and forgiven by the grace of Christ through faith in him, that they're joined and united in a covenant union with Christ forever. The last pages of the Bible, you've got this picture of a marriage supper where there's a huge party, there's a festival, because the marriage supper of the Lamb has finally come. The Bible begins and ends with marriage, and what God creates for good, Satan counterfeits and tries to destroy. Amen? And Satan, so if God has designed marriage for the good of individual people and the good of society, Satan is going to do everything he can to destroy your marriage very specifically and to destroy and undermine the institution of marriage generically, because he does not want human flourishing. He wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. So what God creates for good, Satan twists and counterfeits so that he can cause the most damage that he can. So you just need to know that marriage is a good and it's a godly thing. It's designed by that, but it is attacked and it is undermined. And I think in our culture, in the world that we live in right now, Satan is working overtime on marriages. Amen. Specific marriages. I've said in my share of marriage counseling, just with people who specific, their marriages have been attacked in the last few months. But I also think Satan's really cranked it up a notch in the United States, attacking the very foundations of what God has designed marriage to do. So what God loves, Satan is trying to destroy. Pastor Tim Keller, who's a pastor of a large church in New York, it's Redeemer Church, it's a plant of us. We sent him out there years ago. Just kidding. For those of you who know who Tim Keller is, you know I'm just kidding. I love Keller. He's influenced me so much. And he was actually invited, I think this was 2 years ago, I believe it was the 4th of July weekend. He was invited to speak as a Christian pastor from the United States on the 4th of July weekend to go to British Parliament and to speak to the British Parliament during this breakfast that they were having. And I watched the sermon, really, that he gave to a very post-Christian, post-modern culture, and the title of this talk that he gave them was this. He said, "What does Christianity have to offer the 21st century, the post-modern, post-Christian culture? Does Christianity do anything good for a culture that has seemingly benefited from Christianity but has moved on?" And in this speech to Parliament, he quotes and reads this text from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, Jesus said this. Jesus was talking to functional Christians, to disciples, to people that wanted to follow him. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled under people's feet." And then in the moments that would follow that, Tim Keller unpacked that. And he says the purpose of salt in the first century especially had two purposes. One, it had a savory purpose, that it brought out the flavor. If you have a piece of meat and you put some salt on it, it's going to bring out the flavor. It's going to bring out the best in that. But it also had, second, a preservative quality, that if you apply salt to something, you can keep it from decaying. And so he makes this point that Jesus is saying Christians inside of non-Christian cultures are supposed to be salt. We're supposed to bring out the best in the non-Christian culture around us and prevent it from decaying. But Jesus says only if salt remains salt and does not lose its saltiness. To use the vernacular that I've been using for this book of 1 Peter, Christians are only good, we're only salt and light in the world if we take our cues from the Bible, not from the culture. If we learn how to do things from the culture, we are no good to the culture. We don't help bring out the best because we just blend in and we don't keep things from decaying. The only way that we get to do what Jesus says to be salt in the world is if we remain salty, which means remain different than the world, which if you're in exile, remaining different, we know that that comes with a price. That's going to come with a cost. That's why many Christians bend and bow and redefine things. And I'll make the case that one of the saltiest gifts God has given the planet is a godly marriage. And there's this undertone in our culture that's trying to redefine marriage for us, redefine masculinity, redefine femininity. I don't know if I pronounced that right. That's a tough one. Like this, these undercurrents of trying to force us into these places where if we redefine things and we lose certain things, we are no longer good as salt. And Jesus says we're not good for much but to be thrown out and to be trampled under people's feet. So if you're in 1 Peter, chapter 3, Peter's going to talk to wives first, so we'll unpack that and talk to wives, and then he's going to change gears and talk to husbands, and we will do that as well. So if you are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, say ready. All right, with a lot of desire to take our cues from Jesus, to submit to the Word of God, to be humble, let's read the Word of God together. Likewise, linking to this idea of honor, of Christians honoring. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and your pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So ladies, and really more specifically wives, or if you desire at some point to be married, future wives, this is what the Holy Spirit himself through the Apostle Peter says to you. And there's five things that we're just going to work our way through these six verses and pull these things out. Number one. He begins with likewise be subject, right? Likewise, or in the same way, you need to be subject. That word means to submit or to put ourselves under. And I can already feel like some of you are reading through this. I've got some texts this week. They're like, I've read through the text. I'm praying for you. I got some bodyguards that are going to help me on my way out. The reason this kind of sucks the air out of the room, and there's a reason that even when I read through this, there's something inside. It's like, I don't know, that kind of rubs me the wrong way. There's some cultural things, and there's just some humanity things, and there's some misunderstandings about what the Holy Spirit is actually saying here that kind of make us wonder, does that still apply? Here's my case. This all still applies. This all still applies because this is coming from the one who orchestrated the mastermind of marriage. God knew what he was trying to do. And so he says, likewise, or in the same way that Christians are supposed to honor and to submit all over the place, it says wives are to be subject or to submit to their husbands. Christians, we unpacked this last week. If you weren't here, go back and listen to it. That's kind of the name of the game for us as Christians, is we're supposed to be really good at submitting to a lot of things. How many of y'all were here last week? You're like, no, we didn't want to come back. That one beat us up a little. He said, be subject. If you're a Christian, be subject. Put yourself underneath the government unless it causes you to directly violate the word of God. Be subject to the government. It's in 1 Peter. It's in Romans. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 to submit or to be subject to the local church and the local church leaders. And sometimes that rubs against us. We're told to submit to our masters. We just read it last week. It's all over the place to submit to masters, even if it's unjust or unfair. We're asked to submit to each other. And Ephesians 5, Paul even says this about marriage. He says, wives and husbands, submit to one another. Try and outserve one another. We're asked to submit to God, to put ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God. And in the economy of God, Christians are supposed to try to submit to everyone. And yet we don't like that. How many of us love submitting? Is my wife in the room? I know just like there's something in the human nature that does not like it's pride is what it is. We don't like the idea of being under something. That's what caused the brokenness in the world and the fall of man, is that Satan came to Adam. He's like, hey, listen, you don't have to you don't have to submit to God. What a ridiculous concept. You can be your own God. They're like, that sounds good. And they bit hook, line, and sinker. So there's a humanity nature that doesn't like to submit. And I also think there's an American nature that doesn't like to submit. We were born out of revolution, right? I'm not saying that was unnecessary. I'm just saying that's kind of who we are as a people, that we don't like to be under someone. And we have been given some of the most amazing freedoms that the globe has ever seen. And so sometimes when we hear the word submit, the American, and it's like, I don't know about that. And then some of us in the room are Texans. Amen? We were our own country, right? And we like to tout that. We're like, yeah. We kind of even still think that we're our own country, right? God bless Texas. And so we got kind of the odds stacked against us where everything in the Bible says if you're a Christian, you need to become really good at submitting. And there's a lot of things that kind of when we hear that and we feel that, we're like, I don't know about that. I want to be like Jesus who submitted to everyone, but I don't want to submit. Like, that's the tension. That's the tension of following Jesus in our culture, in our day and time, that we can say, I'm a Christian. I'm a little Christ. But I don't want to submit to the government. I don't want to submit to my parents. I don't want to submit to the law. I don't want to submit to church leaders. I don't want to submit to my husband. And so, like, that's the tension that we feel. And so the antidote for that is Jesus himself. Like, if we're going to learn as Christians, and I'm going to get to the text back specifically in a moment, if we're going to learn how to do this, the example that we have been given is Jesus Christ himself. He says, number one, the pathway to greatness is opposite of what the culture and the world teaches. You had these guys, two of his disciples, James and John, they came to him one day. He had just been talking about his crucifixion. He's like, hey guys, I'm about to be crucified, naked, and publicly shamed. And they're like, oh, great, this is our moment. And they come in like, hey, yeah, when you be crucified and all that stuff, and then you finally get to go to heaven, can we be great? Can we have the seats on the right hand, on the left hand of your throne? They had a desire to be great, which Jesus honestly affirms their desire to be great. And he says, listen, you've got it all wrong. The world says, if you want to be great, make sure you don't submit to anyone. If you want to be great in the world, the definition is no, everybody else submits to you. You need to get on top. Jesus says, listen, you want to be great? This is John chapter 20. He says, you want to be great, you become a servant. And if you want to be the greatest of all, you become the servant of all. He's trying to redefine for Christians what greatness is. And Jesus says that greatness is trying to submit, to put ourselves underneath everyone else, to consider everyone else more important than us. Y'all with me? That's a different mind frame than the culture we live in. So number one, he says the pathway to greatness is submission and it's serving. Number two, Jesus demonstrated that because he's a good leader, right? Good leaders, they lead. They go before by example and they set an example and they say, hey, here's greatness. Become a servant. And then Jesus was the greatest of all because he was the biggest servant. He submitted to everything. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Just listen. This is not on the screen. The Apostle Paul says, have this mind. So Christian, think like this. This is not how the world thinks. If you're going to be salt, you got to think differently. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No one is better at submitting than Jesus Christ. That's the pathway to greatness. He says, have this mind in you. Just live your life like Jesus, who had so much security and humility that he was able to become obedient and submissive to everyone, even to the point of death on a cross. And number three, this is not, and this is important for the wives in the room, submission is not a value statement. It's not saying that in marriage one is more valuable than another, because one of the most basic things we believe as Christians is that Jesus is equal with God. And yet Jesus chose in humility to fill his role and to submit his will to God the Father. He's the example. So that's the mentality when Peter says, listen, Christians, we need to be really good at serving and submitting and honoring. And likewise, so he's connecting marriage to everything else he has said about how we carry ourselves as Christians. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's what it means. It doesn't mean there's any less value. It means that we get to take an honorable role that God has asked you to take. Number two, he says this is just to a wife and a husband. So some of you are going to be really excited to know that the Bible does not say women be subject to men. Amen? I thought I'd get some really hearty amens on that. It's like, this isn't saying that all women, you know, need to be underneath all men or all wives need to be under all. This is just says, be submissive to your husband. That's the place that this plays out. It's not women in general, but it's a wife to a husband. So for those of you who are not married, ladies, choose wisely. Don't choose someone that you don't respect enough to be able to put yourself under their leadership. And again, this is not a cultural thing. This dynamic and this command is not built upon the culture. Because if it's built upon the culture, every time culture changes, then this changes. But it's built upon creation. Every time that Paul talks about submission, he says, because, and he doesn't say, because this is how it works in Rome. Right? He doesn't build it upon the culture. He says, because this is, and he goes all the way back to the garden when he explains. He says, because this is how God has designed it. Number three, he talks about this dynamic when sometimes there is a Christian and a non-Christian, or what Paul would say, that there is a marriage that is unequally yoked. And Paul and Peter here says that there's a dynamic that this is to win unbelievers. And there's three ways. When we talk about being unequally yoked, it means a Christian and a non-Christian that are married. The Bible warns us against that. Again, singles in the room, if you want to get married, do not disobey this command. It's important. If one loves light, one loves dark, what business do they have getting married? But there's three ways that this can show up, that you can have a marriage that is unequally yoked. Option one is we disobey that command and a Christian married a non-Christian, and bam, boom, they find themselves in a very difficult position that Peter's going to speak to. Option two is if both are Christians and they get married and one walks away from the faith. So maybe they are a Christian still, maybe they're not, but they're not actively pursuing Jesus, they're unequally yoked. Option three is they're both non-believers, they get married, one of them comes to the faith. And I think that's probably the main one. That's the main one that we deal with here at Redeemer. So wherever you find yourself, maybe that's you in the room, Peter has some very pointed things for us. He says, so that, this is back in verse 1, even if some do not obey the word, that's the non-believing spouse, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respect and pure conduct. Now, this happens both with Christian men and non-Christian women and vice versa, but most of the time in our culture, and most of the time what Peter's saying is there's a believing woman, a believing wife, and a non-believing husband. And quite honestly, this is a lot of times how it happens. She comes to faith first. She comes to faith first. And so Peter says, there's two things that are at play. You need to have the word of God, the gospel needs to be present, because he said, the unbelieving husband doesn't obey the word, meaning he heard it. Like, he's heard from her what she believes about the gospel. She's invited him to church. She's tried to invite him to read his Bible, and he's resisting for one another some reason. And Peter says, listen, he has the word, he's rejected it, so now you need to move to your conduct. You need to submit yourself to him and be respectful of him, hoping that by your conduct as a godly wife, you can win your husband over time to the faith. And I will tell you this, has happened a lot, praise God. In this church, this has happened a lot. I have two different families in my community group where this has happened. The wife has come to faith first. And she's begged, and she's pleaded, and she's invited him to church, and he resisted for years and years, sometimes for decades. But she has still loved and served and respected, and over time, the Holy Spirit has used not only the words, but her conduct to completely change his heart, to come to faith, to be baptized, to start walking with Jesus, to start leading their family in godliness. Amen? Like, it happens, and it's difficult. And so this is Peter's admonishment. You find yourself as a Christian in that scenario. Let the word be present, yes, but let your conduct point people to the gospel. And I'll say this, that these words that Peter and Paul both use, this idea of respect, it goes a lot further to win some over than disrespect, right? Dishonoring is not a great way to urge somebody into the kingdom. And that's what Peter's saying. Listen, it's an unfair situation, but Jesus understands unfair situations, so let your conduct win him over for the gospel. Number four, he encourages us to labor. Ladies, he's talking to wives, to labor to be beautiful on the inside. It's almost as if in the first century, there was this temptation to spend a lot of time and money on external things. Sound familiar? Is there any pressure to spend a lot of time and a lot of money getting dressed, accessorizing, having the right cars, having your kids have the nice clothes, going to the right schools, having a big house, and just all these things on the outside to spend money you don't have to impress people you don't like, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Peter's like, hey, don't do that. And I honestly think this is not a prohibition to look nice. Right, this is not a prohibition. I know some of you, when I was reading this, you're like, is my hair braided right now? Dang it. Like, he's not saying, you need to look ratty and ugly when you go out in public. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you need to make sure that you spend time working on the beauty of your soul, because that's more important, and the culture gets it backwards. Amen? The culture's like, who cares what your character and integrity and godliness actually look like? Who cares if you actually read your Bible and you actually love your husband and raise your kids? You just need to look nice. Is that not an incredibly strong pressure in Midland, Texas? I don't accessorize that much, but I can feel like there's this tension. Like, you just need to, as Jesus said, kind of get everything nice on the outside, but in the inside, it's a grave full of dead men's bones. So a couple things under this. Number one, wives, and I'll really apply this to ladies in general, maybe even to men, resist the temptation to be hollow. Resist the temptation to be hollow, meaning all of your energy goes towards what people see on the outside, the jewelry, the clothes, just the externals, at the expense of not taking care of your soul. Resist that urge. Number two, adorn your inside. Attend to your character, to your soul, to the health of your soul, because quite honestly, it's the most attractive thing. Adorn the inside. This is what Peter is saying. Number three, I want to encourage you, and this is important, to teach this to your kids, especially if you have young daughters, to teach them, because the culture is bombarding them with these false ideas that the only thing that matters is looks and hair and weight, and it's going to cripple their soul. If they don't hear a louder voice from their parents, listen, what God cares about is your soul. What a husband who you want cares about is the beauty of your soul. What's on the inside? Teach this. You got to out-disciple your daughters from the culture. So for the sake of them, teach them this. And number four, Peter says, a gentle and a quiet spirit. Okay, and I think this has probably been twisted where we kind of hear that. Maybe you hear that, I don't know, I'm kind of loud, right? I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying in any form, way, shape, or fashion for women to be weak. Some of the strongest people in the Bible were women. He's not saying to be silent. This isn't really applied to words. This is applied, he says, to spirit, having a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is an encouragement not to be a harsh spirit. Y'all with me? So don't let the culture take some very important texts like this and to throw them out, but to listen to them and let the Holy Spirit teach us. And number five, Peter here encourages you ladies to learn from Sarah's example. He says, listen, the women of old, the faithful women in the Bible, and he names Sarah specifically, who was married to Abraham. So that's a godly example. Sarah, good, incredible woman. She was not perfect. You go read through her story. She did some wicked stuff, encouraging her husband to sleep with some other woman so that they could have an heir, right? Don't do that. So she was a good, godly woman. She was not perfect. And she was married to Abraham, right? Like the father of the faith, who was a good, godly dude and not perfect. You read through there. He's got some problems. So you've got like a good example of a marriage. You got really two kind of, really, they want to love God, but they have some dysfunction. And he says, like, even in that, even in his dysfunction, she was respectful to him. And it says, I know some of y'all caught that when I read it. It's like, she called him Lord. Listen, that's just a term in the Old Testament, a very respectful term. That's not the same word that we would apply to the Lord Jesus, right? I don't recommend this going home like, see, I told you you're supposed to call me Lord. Like, no, don't do that. We're trying to teach our kids to be very respectful, teach them to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, please, thank you. And so I find myself every time I say, Judah, have you taken out the trash? And he says, yes. I come back, yes, sir. And I've gotten so used to doing that. About 3 days ago, we were all getting in the car to go to Rosa's to pick up some bean burritos, because we're fancy like that. And I said, y'all ready to go? Hannah said, yes. I said, yes, sir. Just out of habit, I was like, oh, gosh. Sorry. And she kind of turned around and gave me the old stink eye. Like, it's a respectful term. I don't recommend saying, no, you need to call me Lord, because that's not what it means. It's just saying, let me get back. This is what I believe the example of Sarah and Abraham is, that women, and I can show you examples of this, that women who live their lives in marriage like this, with this idea of trying to submit and to lift up their husbands, when they do so with respect, it tends to elevate their husbands and make them better men. And the men in the room said, that's part of how God has designed marriage to work. That likewise, as all Christians are supposed to be full of honor and respect and submission, a very unique way in marriage that women get to elevate and lift up their husbands is by respecting them. And then he turns his attention to the men. All right? So men, present husbands in the room, future husbands in the room. If that's you, give me a Tim Allen grunt. All right. And I want to speak to the men, as I often do, as men. And honestly, one of the things that God has put deeply in my heart is to invest my life. You've heard this from me many times, but to invest my life in men. Because the way the men go, so goes the church, so goes the culture, so go the marriages, so go the kids. And that's a unique calling, I think, that God and desire that God has put in my life. So to the men, to the husbands, to the future husbands in the room, this is what Peter says. He starts with likewise. Okay, so he's attaching our behavior and attitude and disposition to the same thing he has attached wives to this idea that we are to honor and to submit and to obey to a lot of things all over the place, like Jesus, and this is uniquely how we do that in marriage, to lift up our wives. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's unpack that. Number one, he says likewise. He's going to talk about honoring. Likewise, men, husbands, future husbands in the room, this is how you treat your wife, with honor. This is how you lift her up. You honor her. That wives honor their husband in really ways of respect. And you're going to see that men honor and lift up their husbands by ways of mainly love. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is speaking directly into marriage to husbands and wives, he says, just make sure that husbands, you love your wives, wives, you respect your husbands, quite honestly, because that's what we both need. Men are wired primarily to need respect. Women are wired primarily to need love. And so we are to honor and submit ourselves so that the unique differences in marriage both get played out and both get elevated, and the world gets to be a better place because we're salt and light. So honor, he says, like, likewise, honor. And men, this is how you do it. This is a way that complements the differences in men and women in marriage. Number two, he says again, this is a husband and a wife. This isn't men to women. So, like, this has very uniquely to do with husband, how you treat this one woman that you have committed yourself in a lifelong covenant to. This is not a relationship between men and women, but one man to his wife. Number three, Peter says to live in an understanding way. And that's a very robust, kind of loaded word that really kind of carries this connotation that we are to know our wives, to know things about them, to be students of them, to listen to them, to ask questions, and really the base of that is to be considerate, to consider them, their needs, their desires, their wirings, their personalities, to be a student of them so that you can honor them in a very, not just generic way, but a very unique way according to the makeup of your wife. That takes time and energy. To live with your wife in a understanding way takes time and energy over the long haul to be a student of who your wife is. Nowhere in the scriptures is a husband going to be asked to submit his wife. I think that's a profound thing, because this idea of submission is always the option of the woman. whether you're going to obey that command or not. It's never the job of the man. The job of the man is to provide somebody that is worthy of following. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Number four, and I'm going to take some time to navigate through this because I know, again, your radar went off when it just said because of she's the weaker vessel. And I don't want to throw this out because this is a powerful and important moment for us in history to understand what this truly means as men and as women. And so number four, to the men, to the husbands, the future husbands, what he's saying is that we need to use our strength to honor and to respect. Use our strength to honor and to respect. Peter says here, to honor your wife as the weaker vessel. He does not say the lesser vessel. Those are two very different things. This is kind of a weaker vessel as opposed to a stronger vessel, which I've got a picture of what they would call a strong vessel. So in the first century, a strong vessel was a wineskin that was made of goat hide. Right, you would take this goat and you would tan the goat hide, and then you would just kind of tie up all four legs and the head so that it became a nice functional. I'm looking at your faces, you're like, that's gross. That's why Peter didn't call you a strong vessel, right? This is sturdy, right? That doesn't leak. That's a strong vessel, but it's kind of crude, kind of ugly, made from leather. And this is opposed to like a jar or piece of pottery or what we would think like fine china is a weaker vessel. Is it less valuable? No. So I'm really glad Peter didn't. He didn't have you in mind when he said that. He said you need to honor your wife as the weaker vessel. And this is what I honestly think that Peter was saying: that husbands, do not treat your wives like Tupperware. Treat them like fine china. They're valuable, and you're stronger than the men normally are stronger than women, very generically speaking. I know I'm not even allowed to say that in our culture, but I think that it's true. And so what Peter is saying is, use your strength to protect something that is precious and valuable and breakable. And here's how I want to tease this out for a moment. There is such a thing as abusive men. Men who are stronger than women and stronger than children, and they use that strength because they're broken, because they're selfish, because they're prideful, because they have something to prove, because they're angry, because they're insecure, and so they use their strength to abuse, to verbally abuse, to sexually abuse, to physically abuse, to emotionally abuse. They are stronger, and so they get to abuse. That's wicked. That's evil. It's satanic. And yet here's where our culture is. The culture that are non-Christians, they see that. They hate it, I think, many of them, as much as we do. But the only answer that they have is if men are abusive, then men need to be absent. We need to just get them out of here. All men are evil. All men are abusive. And I'm getting into it because we need to. But this is an underlying mentality with where we find ourselves in the culture, where I think this kind of cultural Marxist movement that Black Lives Matter organization is linked to. I'm all for the sentiment and the idea that the reality that Black lives matter, that they're valuable, that they're equal, that they need to be protected, and that many ways they have not in this culture. And as I unpacked a few weeks ago, that is only you can't land there anywhere else but being a Christian. You can't be an atheist and think all lives matter, because if there is no God and there is no rule maker, then there is no sin and there is nothing that exists that's unjust. Like, the only place where you can land where everybody is equal is if you believe there's a God and he created people. They didn't just come out of the primordial ooze. Right? If you believe there's a God, he created humanity very different, pushed his image into them, making them all equal. That's the only place where we can land where we have any kind of concept of equality of rights and people, and any kind of desire to defend those who might be oppressed. Like, I'm all for that, but I'm talking about the actual organization, Black Lives Matter, which has some very strong undercurrents that are antithetical to the gospel. And so a lot of Christians unknowingly have linked themselves with something that's trying to erode. I mean, they have said on their website, you can go and look there, that one of their goals is to, quote, disrupt the nuclear family. And if you find out, like, some things about their leadership and what they value, then you find out they're not for heterosexual marriage. They're for very much homosexual marriage. They have this agenda to get kind of men out because men are abusive, men are evil. Like, this is why this is important to us. If we're going to be salt, we've got to take our cues from the Word of God, not from the culture. And so you look, oh man, men are stronger and they're abusive. And then the option A, if you don't believe there's a third option, is to, well, then we got to get men out of the picture. We got to remove them if we can. And if we can't, we'll just emasculate them so that they don't act like men. And then you get a fatherless situation, which I think is the biggest problem in our culture. Abusive men are bad. Absent men are not any better. This is what happens when you try to fix the problem of abusive men by removing them altogether. Does removing men that are potentially stronger than women and kids, does it fix the problem? You can find these stats anywhere. A lot of these are on the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and the Center for Disease Control. So these are not like Christian perspectives. This is like, we're just looking at the world, and if you remove men, it's not a good picture. 26 out of the 27 deadliest school shootings have been men that did not have a father. Remove the father from the presence of their lives and their family, and it did not produce something good. Two times, if you come from a family where there's no man present, you're two times more likely to do drugs or alcohol. You're four times more likely to live in poverty. You're two times more likely to commit suicide. You're two times more likely to suffer abuse and neglect because there's nobody there strong enough to turn away the abusive uncle or friend or neighbor or whoever it might be. Girls' teen pregnancy goes way up if there's no man in the house. 90% of the homeless in our country have no father. 80% of rapists had no dad. 85% of youth that are incarcerated in our country had no male presence in the home. And I would say abusive men is horrible. Absent men, it's not much better. There is another way. This is what the gospel is about. It's like, yeah, men that are just like Adam, they're abusive, they're wicked, they're evil. They can use their strength to abuse. And you remove them, it's like, that's not how God did. God wants to change men's hearts and to turn them from Adam into Jesus. That's what marriage is about. Like, you can't just remove it because God has designed it for a reason. And so he's speaking into the men. He's like, this is the answer to the problem, that God remakes men into the image of Jesus. And so men, husbands, future husbands, your job in your marriage is not to be like Adam, who is selfish, who is insecure, who threw his wife under the bus. It's to be remade into the image of Jesus, which is how marriage was designed to work, to have a man that's willing to submit his life, to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life, and to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. That's the godly way forward. It's when the Holy Spirit actually changes men, and so they don't use their strength to abuse and to break the fine china that God has given them. They use it to protect. I think that's the heart of what Peter's saying. And our world needs to see it. Our world needs to see more strong, godly, selfless, humble, gentle men that are using their strength to provide, to protect. That's how God's designed it to work. Number five, he says, do this so that your prayers are not hindered. Men, if you are treating God's daughter in a dishonorable way, do not expect him to listen to you. That's what he said. I've got a daughter, most beautiful thing in the world, 7 years old, turn 8 in a couple weeks, and about 30 or 40 years from now, when we let her date, and she finds a godly man, and that man comes to me and asks for marriage, I'm going to have some questions for him. I'm already prepping for that day, right? And God has raised up some strong, godly, humble man to marry my daughter, and they get married, and I find out later on that he's been treating my daughter bad, and he shows up asking me for something. What do you think is going to happen? Anybody? I might get arrested. Yeah, no, you don't treat my daughter that way and then come talking to me. You got a problem with her, you got a problem with me. Some of y'all need to hear this. As a man, you're like, I don't know, she's not respecting me, she's not submitting to me. Really? Maybe you're using your entire life to be selfish, to be about your hobbies, about your job, about your time. You're harsh with her, you're impatient with her, you're angry with her, you're not honoring. And you're like, listen, God's not going to listen to you until you deal with that. You can't act like Adam and pray to God. You got to be changed and act like Jesus. Do y'all see that? Like somebody, you need to hear that. Like, listen, God's gonna put up a wall until you start treating her the way he wants her to be treated, like fine china. That's what he's saying. Just honor as the weaker vessel. She's precious. She's valuable. Treat her that way. And if you haven't, you need to repent. You need to get on your knees and ask her Heavenly Father to forgive you. Because you've broken her, you're damaging her. You need to get on your knees before her and say, listen, I need you to forgive me. The Holy Spirit needs to make me a better man. That's what Peter's saying. And then he ties it all up and he says, because she's a co-heir of the grace of God with you. And if you understand the first century, you understand how revolutionary the teaching of the Bible is about marriage. Because it talks about marriage as co-equals, partnerships together in this grace that's been given them to live as heirs of God. Like, that's not an idea. Like, the elevation of women in culture, that's a Christian thing. That women are equal to men, that's a Christian idea. The idea that marriage is a partnership and a union between two people in covenant with God after the same thing, one trying to elevate her husband by respect, the other trying to elevate his wife by love. That's a Christian thing, and I love that it's this idea of we're in this together, we're partners. We're partners in the gospel. We're partners together to raise kids, to launch them out as arrows into the world, to be salt and light into the world. It's a partnership, amen? It's a friendship, a partnership. That is a Christian idea. I want to close with this, that marriage is incredibly important. The Bible opens and the Bible closes with the idea of marriage. I think it's a good and right thing for you, if you're single, to desire to be married. There is a calling that Paul talks about, a calling to singleness, and I want to elevate that. I'm not going to preach that today, but you're not completed at the altar of marriage, right? You're completed at the altar of Christ, but there is this good design that God has called most people, unless they're called to a life to serve Jesus single-mindedly and single-heartedly as a single person, to get married. That's a good and that's a godly thing, and it does two things. Number one, a marriage is supposed to do something to us. If we come at marriage, not like the culture comes at marriage, right? This is how the culture comes at marriage. I need to find somebody that can meet all my needs and answer all my problems and kind of fulfill me, right? I need somebody that can serve me. Can I just tell you that's not going to work? Some of y'all have felt this, like you have two people showing up, say, what can you do for me? How's that going to go? Everybody said, not good. But you take marriage from God's perspective, and you have two people that actually show up like, I want to give and I want to love. And so you have two people that show up wanting to outserve and out-honor the other one. You're going to have people that are changed into the very image of God. That's one of the purposes of marriage. It's supposed to do something to us. It provides a playground for us to learn how to live and how to love and how to sacrifice like Jesus. It's supposed to do something to us. Second of all, it's supposed to do something through us. And this is why I want to circle back around to what Tim Keller was talking about. How are Christians supposed to be salt in the world? That as we treat marriage like God has designed it, it is supposed to be a declaration and a demonstration of the very gospel itself to your coworkers, to your family, to the city. It's not just something that he's doing to us to make us look like Jesus, but he's demonstrating something through us. That's the climax of Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul's talk on marriage. He says, listen, I know this sounds crazy and profound. You got a husband and wife in a blood covenant together forever, unconditional love, forgiving each other at every cost, no matter what. You just forgive and love and serve and give your lives for one another, because I'm using your marriage as a stage to explain and express the gospel to the world. That's the climax of Paul's teaching, that marriage is supposed to show the world what an unconditional covenant of love looks like, which is the relationship between God and sinners through the gospel of Jesus. That because of what Jesus has done, Jesus died in the place of sinners, the perfect for the imperfect, to give us a chance by faith and by a free gift of grace to be saved and changed, to be united at the marriage supper of the Lamb when all this is said and done. That this marriage is because there is two people that have been united in the covenant forever and forever and forever. It doesn't matter what we do to sin, because he's committed to us. That's what he's playing out in marriage. That's why this is important for us to take our cues from the creator of marriage, not from the culture. So let me pray for us. Let me pray that God would help us to understand how to live this out and to give us the grace respond in a way that honors him, that blesses us, and that changes the world around us. Lord Jesus, we desperately need you. God, we need you to change our hearts and our minds about what it means to be great, that it's not to get people to serve us, but to give our lives to serve others. God, I pray for the marriages that are in this room, God, for those that are engaged and they're preparing for marriage, for those who desire to be married and they're looking for it and praying for it and longing for it, God, I pray that you would prepare them to be like Jesus when they walk into their marriage. God, I pray for the women in this room to know very uniquely how to respect and hold up and honor their husband that you've given them. And Father, I pray for the men in the room that you would help them to know very uniquely how to love and to honor the wife that you have given them. I pray that the marriages at Redeemer would be so joy-filled, so fruitful, so honoring to each other, that it would be a very strong declaration to our city that the gospel is in fact real, the gospel is in fact true, and they need Jesus. God, for anyone in the room or online today, God, that has not come into a covenant relationship with you, I pray that you would convince them that you died for them, and that you want to invite them into a relationship that will last forever until death do us part. And Jesus, you conquered sin and death once and for all. God, woo them in. Help them know that they need you and that you will have them if they would simply confess and ask. God, I pray in these next few moments that you'd help us to lift our hearts and our voices to worship a God who is greater than any God, the King who sits on the throne. Tune our hearts and our minds and our attention and our words to Jesus Christ. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you'd like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.